Galatians chapter 3 from verse 15. He's addressing both, it says brothers, but brothers and sisters, he's talking to both. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We had 7 consecutive summer holidays on the Suffolk coast, and a strong memory is of the conversations we would have as a family as we got near to our destination. We'd start to see the familiar sights and landscapes, and in anticipation of all that we would be doing, would grow. And I'd say things like this: I promise this year we will have a barbecue on the beach. I promise that every day on holiday you can have an ice cream. I promise that we will have fish and chips one night. The children, if I forgot, would remind me of the promise, especially the daily ice cream, which ended up with 3 children over 2 weeks being quite a lot of ice cream. But I want you to imagine things a little differently. Suppose before we go on holiday, there'd been lots of squabbling at home. They'd refused to tidy up their rooms. They'd been generally uncooperative. So in the conversation as we arrived on holiday, it would be a different. I'd say, I'll promise we give you a barbecue on the beach if there's no squabbling between you. Your daily ice cream will depend on how kind and helpful you've been. The fish and chips will come if none of you are in a grump. Think what happens to the promise I make. Think what happens to the relationship between me and the children. Before, the promise was unconditional, freely given, no part that the children had to play. It was all of grace. They'd done nothing. They didn't deserve what I offered. They hadn't earned it. It was a gift given in love. After the promise became conditional, it became provisional upon their behaviour. No longer was it freely given. They had to do something, they had to earn it, and in exchange there was a reward. And that would change our relationship. Before, they could depend and trust in my promise and my faithfulness to it. After, well, if I was a child, I couldn't be quite so sure. It would undermine, it would pull the rug from my confidence that I'd actually get an ice cream. I wouldn't be assured of my fish and chips unless I ticked the right boxes. Now, why this story? Well, I hope it helps us as we come to think today about the promise of God and the law of God. The promise offered in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that if we will believe in him, he will forgive us and grant us all his righteousness. That is a right standing with God. But what was happening in the Galatian church was that some were perverting the gospel promise and making it conditional. In other words, they were introducing law, the Ten Commandments. And that was making a profound and serious change in their relationship with God. So far in this letter, over the last few weeks, we've seen that Paul has established that we're saved, we're justified only by faith in Christ, not through our performance, not through our righteousness, not justified by observing the law, grace alone, in Christ alone. But Paul was conscious this raised a question. If we're saved by grace, what's the point of the law? What purpose does it serve? Do I have to obey it? And this, I want to suggest, is a very present question for us who are trusting in Jesus. What is our relationship as those in Christ to the law of God? How I think of the law of God, speaking here primarily of the Ten Commandments, that will affect how I spend my money, how I relate to the bully at school or at work, how I treat my spouse if I'm married. It is a very practical question. What do I make of the Ten Commandments? What place in my life do they have, if any? This week, as I've talked to a number of you about this question, I've heard answers like this. The Ten Commandments are a standard to live by. They're a set of guiding principles. They're a framework that I want my children to adopt. And maybe you're not yet someone trusting in Jesus, weighing up what he has to say. But you may actually be living by this law, by the Ten Commandments, trusting in being a good person who keeps the law by and large. Confident in our performance. Certainly, as we look around, we think, well, my performance may not be perfect, but it's certainly a whole lot better than a lot of other people around me. Well, wherever we're at, let's look at what Paul says. 2 points, they're on the back of the service sheet, and do jot notes if you want to. Firstly, don't let the law get in the way of the promises of God. Don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. He's addressing Christians. If you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ, don't switch off at this point. Listen carefully. He's wanting to be clear, wanting Christians to be clear and secure and confident in Christ, not to be diverted, not to drift away from the truth of the gospel. And he gives the illustration of a covenant, which is like a will. A will is a binding legal agreement, one that doesn't and can't be changed. And a will often contains a promise. So Uncle Billy says to you one day, in my will, I've left you £5,000. When I die, you'll inherit. It's a promise that can't be interfered with. It stands secure because it's in the will. It is my inheritance. Well, so it is, verse 16, with God's promise. We looked last week at the beginning of chapter 3, God's promise to Abraham of the land of Canaan to his descendants. And Paul knew, though, there was a deeper significance to this promise. It wasn't just physical, but it was a spiritual inheritance. Not just land, but salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you cast your eye down to verse 29, which we're getting to in a couple of weeks' time, it says this: if you belong to Christ, in other words, if you're trusting in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what he's saying is the promise to Abraham is the promise to us if we belong to Christ, if we're believing in Jesus, then we are heirs. We will inherit salvation, life with him. It's unconditional. God's promise doesn't change. And so his argument continues in verse 7, how could the law change this? Which is what the people in Galatia coming into the church were saying. The law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, came hundreds of years after the promise of God, the promise made to Abraham. It doesn't negate, it doesn't annul the promise. If God said you get the inheritance if you keep the law, that would make the promise conditional. But he doesn't. There's no conditions to the promise. The point he's making is don't mess with the promise. Don't fall for those seeking to change the promise for law, for then it ceases to be grace. No longer is it based on what God has said and done, his performance, but now it's based on what I do, my performance, And we so easily fall for this and let the law get in the way of God's promise. So we look around. Maybe you thought this afternoon, maybe you didn't. And you look around and you think, well, I certainly haven't lived the way you seem to be living with regard to God and his law. We don't say it, but we can sometimes think it. Whether it's the visible signs of how we spend our money, the homes we live in, the holidays we take, the cars we drive, or how we discipline our children, or what involvement we have here in our life together at Church at the Green. We can have a sense of superiority, of one-upmanship, of pride in our achievements and our performance. Or conversely, we can have the opposite. We can feel inferior, of not meeting the perceived standards, of guilt about what we do or don't do, a sense of failure and actually being a rubbish Christian. But that's what the law does when it gets in the way of God's promise. It undermines that you belong to him if you're in Christ and the inheritance is yours. See what the law does? It robs us of joy in Christ. More than that, it divides us. Whereas the promise, the gospel of Jesus, in other words, is what unites us. God accepts us not because of our performance or lack of it. God's promise to Abraham doesn't depend on him doing anything. He does nothing. He believes God's promise. He receives the gift that is offered. And that is what faith is. Don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. So the argument goes, well, what then is the purpose of the law? And this is what we're going to turn our minds to now. It's the second thing to say, really. See how the law lights up God's promise. See how the law lights up God's promise. Verse 19 says this, the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law's main work is to expose sin. Paul puts it like this in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Imagine the situation, it's certainly one I've been in. You're going fairly fast down the motorway and you look up and you catch in your rear view mirror a blue flashing light coming up on you pretty fast. And you think, well, certainly my heart starts to beat. I look at the speedometer and I think, when I overtook that car back there that was really annoying me, did I break the speed limit? You see, I'm a law breaker. The law tells me the limit is 70. If I go over that limit, I'm transgressing. If there was no law, there would be no transgression. You see, the law shows up what I'm like. God's law shows up my problem, that we are lawbreakers. We don't keep the Ten Commandments that we've just read. Think, for example, of Jesus' summary of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No one perfectly, let alone imperfectly, keeps the law. The law shows I'm in trouble. Paul continues in the rest of verses 19 and 20. These are difficult verses. Perhaps, as he is doing through these verses, he's comparing the promises of the law and the law, showing what each is doing, how different and separate they are. Maybe he's pointing out that the law given by God on Mount Sinai was given via a mediator. So Moses, on the mountain, received them from God, and Moses gave them to the people. Whereas the promise of God to Abraham was direct, it was firsthand. There was no mediator and therefore superior. Just one party, as he says. God is one, which the Jews would have known. Now, this was very different, though, to what was being taught to the Galatians by those perverting the gospel, sometimes called legalists, Judaizers, people who were bringing people to the law, the Jewish law. And Paul seems to be accusing them of suggesting that the law contradicts the promise of God. Verse 21, keep the law, that's how you'll get life. Do the right thing by God and you'll be okay. I meet this the whole time and I know how it operates in my own heart. Be nice, be kind, be good, and it'll be okay with God in the end. It's what people often say to me on funeral visits, speaking of the person who's died. They want to say to me, they were a good person. And I'm sure they were. But the point is not for my benefit so much as they'll be right with God in the end. But no law has ever been given that gives life. And the reality is that no one has kept the law of God. The law cannot justify us. It cannot give life. In fact, far from life, the law acts as a jailer towards us. Look at verse 22. The scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law. So how does this work? Well, in prison, we're locked up. It's the whole point, isn't it? We can't escape. We can't release ourselves. We're powerless. We're held captive. As much as we might want to think we can get out of jail, we can't. And it's like this with sin. Just try and you'll find out that you and I are prisoners. We cannot have a sin-free day or a sin-free hour. Much as we might want to. Imagine tomorrow. You wake up and say, I'm going to be good today. I'm going to be good all day today. I'm going to be kind to my colleague at work who winds me up. I'm going to get control of my mind and not allow it to think evil, but instead forgive my friend who's hurt me and crossed me. Or think of New Year resolutions. We're powerless to keep them. How long are we good for? Are we good for a day or for an hour or for 5 minutes? You and I are prisoners of sin. We're in trouble. The law has locked us up. Martin Luther said this, quote, the law is there that we might sigh and groan for deliverance. The law is there that we might sigh and groan for deliverance. And this is the point. See how the law lights up God's promise. The law says you're in trouble. The law says you need help. The promise, remember this is the gospel promise, the promise says, I'll help you. The promise says your helper, your rescuer is coming. So you see how the law and the promise work together. The promise precedes the law. The promise is of grace and not works. The law, far from being a replacement of the promise, shows up our utter need and dependency on the promise. Far from being a means of life and justification, it shows us up for what we're really like. And the promise shows up what Jesus is really like. I haven't watched much of Great British Bake Off, but I did like Liam. Those of you, if you haven't watched it, don't worry, it won't make any sense. But Liam was different and imaginative baker. He seemed destined to be a finalist until this week. His show cake, which they had to make, didn't end up being as good as it should have been. And then he had to make something called a Cumberland Rum Nicky, which nobody had ever heard of. And he started quite confidently, but he got into all sorts of problems trying to make some pastry lattice work. And he got later and later, you think, get it in the oven. It's not going to cook. And there was a growing sense of us, certainly, who were watching it, willing him on to get his act together. It is a show all about performance. Do your best. In fact, to stay in, you've got to do better than anyone else. Prue and Paul, their job is to judge the performance. Do the bakers meet the standard required? Liam tried. We were willing him to get through, but he was helpless in the end. He knew he needed help, but there was no one to help him. God's law on its own would leave us like this, helpless and hopeless. Trying to reach the standard, trying to perform, but incapable. It shows up our need. And it's why the law is important. It was not designed to save us, but to show us up our need of Christ. And then in verse 24, he changes the picture from that of a jailer. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might just be justified by faith. The idea here is of the law being a tutor, a teacher, someone who instructs us. You might have a tutor for your A-levels. We have a tutor when we have a need, don't we? Where we're not able to do something. We need help. We need to understand there is someone who can meet our needs. Once we've seen Jesus, once we've put our faith in him and not relied on the law, then the tutor's work is done. Verse 25, we're no longer under the supervision of the tutor, the law. When we see Christ as our Saviour, then we've learnt the lesson the law was teaching us as our tutor. So Paul is saying in summary that the purpose of the law is not a means of life. It's not a means of justification before God, which is what the legalists were saying. Neither is it saying, therefore, that the law is unimportant. Far from it. It has an essential part to play, showing us up for what we're really like, how dark our sin is, how evil my heart is, how serious God's judgment is upon us. A contemporary church downplays this massively. I remember some years ago preaching in a local church, not an Anglican church. I remember arriving, I didn't know them particularly well, and someone coming up to me before the service began and said, please don't give us sin and judgment and all that stuff. We've had enough of that. What we want to hear about is the love of God. Well, don't we all? But the love of God, without the seriousness of rebelling against God, of sin and judgment, does not make a lot of sense. The work of Jesus on the cross becomes diminished and bypassed. In fact, it diminishes his love of what he has done if we do not see our need. We'll have no proper appreciation of the grace of God and of why salvation is necessary unless we see the depths of our helplessness. So law and promise work together. Unless we see our helplessness and powerless, how profoundly sinful we are, the message of Jesus' rescue and of our salvation in him alone won't be thrilling, it won't be attractive, it won't be liberating. Three brief implications to conclude. Firstly, be thankful for the law. How it brings us off our personal perch, our proud perch, perhaps I should say, so that we know our need. It shows us what we're really like. It shows our performance is always inadequate. And it makes us aware of our need. The law humbles us. It's quite the reverse to what the legalists were saying. The law will make you feel good about yourself. This is its purpose. Be thankful if you know your need. And if you don't know your need, pray that God will show it to you soon. Be thankful for the law. Secondly, be thankful for the promise of the gospel. Just like Abraham, as we believe in Jesus Christ, all his righteousness is credited to us. The prison door has been opened. We have been forgiven all our sin by Jesus Christ. The demands of the law are fully met in him. He is our lawkeeper. We trust in his lawkeeping. There are no rules to keep. Do we realize that? There are no rules to keep in Christ. This is very good news. I think it is. Thirdly, the way that God saved Abraham, the way that God saved the Galatians is the way that he saves us, by grace, not works. His promise has not changed and will not change. Therefore, be encouraged to hold fast to the gospel promise. God is faithful to his promise. So as Paul says in chapter 1, we can know the grace and peace of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.